As you perhaps know, the Passover was designed by the Lord to be a commemoration of God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt, and it was designed to be commemorated in households. If you recall, the sacrifices were made within households, and the blood was applied to the door frames and the lintels of the homes, and covered the household so that the angel of death might pass over, which is where we get the name. And so it's really, really very appropriate that we would study about the Passover in the context of households, in the context of a congregation which utilizes a family integrated model of worship. And of course it is certainly appropriate that we as a household of faith would learn about the Passover. And so I'm excited to share some things with you about this. I do want to tell you some interesting things that apply to the household. There is a lot of preparation that goes into Passover still. And a part of that is purification symbolism that the Jews recognized and still recognize. Part of that, and there's so many details, I could go on and on and on, but one I wanted to tell you about is the removal of yeast products or leaven from the household. Leaven or yeast symbolizes sin in the Bible, and so this part of the preparation was a recognition of the need for purification from sin. And of course, Passover is a revelation of Christ, and hopefully you'll see that more and more as we talk today. But of course, God's means of taking care of sin, of purifying from sin, is through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so you'll see that in the presentation as well. Not all families do Passover the same way, but those that are perhaps more traditional recognize that it is the father's responsibility to lead his family in this important purification ritual of getting rid of the yeast products or the leaven in this part of the preparation for the Passover. And what he will do is he will accomplish this by playing a game with his children. He will hide little pieces of bread that have yeast in them, and cookies and cakes that have yeast in them, around the house. And then he will send his children on a hunt for those pieces, not to eat them. Don't get your hopes up. But to discover them, recognize that they are containing yeast, and to call their father. And when they've found those things, they call their father, and he will traditionally, not all families do it this way, but he will traditionally come with a wooden spoon and a feather, and he will ceremoniously, once again, they don't touch the yeast products, and he doesn't either. He uses the feather to sweep them in to the wooden spoon, and then he will take them to the fireplace, and he'll cast them into the fire. And the fire symbolizes the fire on the altar earlier in the tabernacle, later in the temple where the sacrifice was placed and the sins were placed upon that, the sins of the people were placed upon that sacrifice, and then the sacrifice was burnt up to represent the sins of the people being covered and expiated. So, I love that. I love that symbol because it has a very practical representation. The practical representation is of children learning to recognize what sin is, but instead of touching it, instead of trying to deal with it themselves, they look to their earthly father to help them deal with the issues of sin. Isn't that appropriate biblically? Doesn't that interest you as to how God has designed the family for the father to spiritually lead his children in that way. But even more importantly, it is a representation of God's children learning to recognize sin. But instead of reaching out and trying to deal with it on their own, because they look to the Heavenly Father to deal with the issues of sin as only He can do, to solve the problem of sin. And how has He done that? He's done that through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which the Passover is a revelation of Christ. And so it's wonderful that ritual and the game that the Father plays with His children combines with the Passover. You know, it's interesting, if you'll take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul draws attention to that very aspect of the Passover in 1 Corinthians 5 in the context of talking about dealing with a man who was very obviously in sin, and he was rebuking the Corinthian fellowship for this, for not dealing with it. He writes this in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 5, 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast. Do you see the getting rid of the yeast imagery there? The yeast of, that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. You see, it's connected with the Passover, and he instructs even this Gentile congregation with that understanding. And then he goes on and he says, therefore let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. There are lots of passages of Scripture that relate to the Passover that we wouldn't necessarily know that they did until you study it a little bit more, and I wanted to point that out to you. One last preparatory thing I wanted to mention that you might not otherwise know is that when in traditional families, when they celebrate the Passover, they don't all do it the same way, but those who are more orthodox and traditional, the father will wear a white robe called a kittel. And it represents, it's white, it represents purity, but it also represents the garb of the high priest. Passover was a celebration that was established before the formal priesthood was established in the nation of Israel. And so, who gave sacrifices then? Who offered sacrifices? Who were representatives for family members? Well, the fathers were. They were the family priests. And so he wears that, symbolizing that he has that priestly responsibility in relation to his family. But as we said, Passover is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember John's vision in Revelation of Christ, how is Jesus dressed? All in white to symbolize purity. And he's shining with the Shekinah glory of God. And of course, Hebrews very clearly reveals that Jesus is our what? Our high priest. So it's a marvelous representation of that. One more thing along that line with regard to that garb. A man who wears one of these at Passover will wear it at two other times in his life. And that's going to come in. And you're going to have to remember this as I talk some more. He'll wear it at two other times in his life, and this is picturing Christ as well. He'll wear it at his wedding, in a traditional Jewish wedding ceremony, and he'll wear it as his burial shroud. And you'll see how that goes together with Christ as we talk. Well, today is Palm Sunday, when we remember the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And there are some things that I didn't know about this day, and this is sort really just the day that we commemorate that. The Jewish calendar is different than our calendar, so don't try to figure that out too much. But on the first month of the year of the Jewish calendar is Nisan, and on the 10th of that day, the high priest would go outside of the city during the time of Christ. Although families celebrated Passover in the homes, many of the Jews, while the temple stood, wanted to go to the holy city to celebrate Passover, and they did have a sort of a national celebration that took place there. And so the high priest would go outside of the city on that day, and he would select a lamb. And that lamb had to follow the stipulations that God had laid out in Exodus chapter 12. It had to be a spotless lamb without blemish. And then he would lead that lamb in a parade, in a processional, into the city of Jerusalem. And people who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and had brought their own lambs also joined in that. And some of the Old Testament historians will point out that there were many tens of thousands of lambs brought into the city and were sacrificed. It was a very bloody event. It really was. But it's interesting, some of those families would take one of those animals into their home for many months, even up to a year prior to this, and they would treat that animal as a pet. Children, those of you who have pets, think about this. They would treat that animal as a pet, knowing all the while that at the end of it, they were going to sacrifice that animal. Now, God hadn't laid that out, but it was a really good strategy. Because think about this. If you knew that animal was going to die, why was it going to die? It was going to die as a sacrifice for sin. And whose sin was it going to die as a sacrifice for? Your sin. And so when you had love for that pet and care for that pet, and you brought it knowing that it was going to die for your sin, that was a good object lesson to prompt genuine sorrow and repentance, don't you think? And also thankfulness to God that He would accept a sacrifice instead of the death penalty that I personally owe. And those families would hang a little placard around the neck of those lambs as they led them in, and that would have the family name on them. So as they came into the city, they would have the family name representing that lamb was representing that family. We talk about this as a revelation of Christ, and I want to point out, I'm going to jump across the line from some history and explanation to point out some application occasionally, and sometimes I'll hold it off a little bit, but think about this. When Christ hung on the cross, what was above His head? Remember the sign that was put there as a mockery of Him, but it said King of the Jews. It was a family affiliation. Here was the Lamb that was the Passover Lamb for all those who are of the faith of Abraham. And that would be me, too. Would it be you? Incredible. Well, when the high priest would lead that lamb into the city, the people would gather in the streets with palm fronds, and they would wave them and they would shout out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, we normally associate that with just the triumphal entry, but they did that when the high priest brought the lamb in. And they were probably thinking about the high priest who was going to offer the sacrifice, "He who comes in the name of the Lord." And perhaps they were also identifying the animal that was going to be the sacrifice, "He who comes in the name of the Lord." But probably what happened on that day was that Jesus came in the processional behind the high priest and the lamb. And He came on the foal of a donkey. And as the people gathered and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as they did on that day every year, the Holy Spirit began to prompt them to recognize Jesus, and they began to call out, "Hosanna is to the Son of David," and began to recognize Him. And that, of course, angered the leaders. It was taking away the attention from the Lamb and from the high priest. But you see, what Jesus was doing was He was identifying Himself with the high priest, because Scripture reveals He is our high priest. And He was identifying Himself with the Lamb, because Scripture reveals that He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But He was also identifying what kind of a Messiah He was. In contrast to what the Jews had longed for in an earthly leader, king who would lead an earthly kingdom and an earthly victory over all of their enemies. You see, when an Israelite king went to war, he rode on a charger, on a horse. But when he came in peace to his allies, he rode on a donkey. So Jesus comes on the foal of a donkey, identifying himself not only with the high priest, and not only with the Lamb, but as the Messiah, the King of Peace. Isn't that great? And he truly was the Son of David. When the high priest came into the city, he would tie the lamb up for several days in the temple courts to be examined by everyone to see if it fit the category of the Passover lamb. And what did Jesus do when he entered into Jerusalem? He met in the temple courts during all those days. Here was the Passover lamb being examined for those days before the sacrifice took place. Well, there is a lot of wonderful material in the imagery of the elements in the Passover. And we don't have the time and opportunity to do that this morning, perhaps another time. But we wanted to talk today about what takes place after the Passover Supper itself. After the Passover Supper is the dessert for the Passover meal. Not dessert like we normally think of, and like Mrs. Wilson makes such great desserts. And the children obviously enjoy them very much. I got the opportunity to spend the evening with them. But it is a piece of bread that is known as the afikomen. And I wanted to tell you about that. It's particularly appropriate to talk about it today. And the reason why I took the time to tell you about this day of entry into Jerusalem is because it ties in with this. Afikomen means the festival procession or arrival. It goes along with that. So it's tied to this idea of coming in on that particular day. You see, I mentioned Jesus identified himself with the high priest. He identified himself with the Lamb. He identified himself as the Messiah, and he identified himself with the bread, the afikomen, in the Passover celebration. And we'll see that in the Lord's Supper. In John chapter 13, verse 1, we read, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. So in the Passover and the events surrounding the Passover, his time with his disciples before and after the Passover meal that they celebrated together, he showed them the full extent of his love, and he does with us as well. Well, John 13 is the beginning of John's account, what little John talks about specifically with regard to the Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples. Others of the Gospels contain more specific information about that. In Luke cites Jesus saying to his disciples that he had very much, greatly longed to celebrate this Passover with his disciples, probably because they'd never had Passover together. They'd handed them Passover in their own families. But now they were all together in Jerusalem, and they're going to have Passover together. And so he said he'd very much longed to do this because he wouldn't partake of the Passover. He wouldn't participate in the Passover again until it was fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And we know why, because he was going to die and then to rise again and to ascend before another Passover would take place. But keep that in mind as well, because that comes back around to later in what we'll talk about. Now, both Jesus and his disciples had celebrated Passover every year of their lives. Just like all God's people had celebrated Passover every year of their lives for all of the 1,500 years that went back to the time of Moses, when God had established the Passover as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, says in Exodus 12, to commemorate the deliverance of his people from slavery. Now at the Last Supper, Jesus leads the ancient ritual meal in its proper context as a revelation of himself, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And here, Jesus unveiled the full meaning of what was so familiar to the disciples and to all the Jews. The Seder depicts the unfolding of God's plan of salvation, God's plan of redemption, God's true deliverance of his people from slavery to sin. And so the meal and the events of the hours before and after it probably really opened the disciples' eyes to the deeper symbolism of the Passover. And so at that time, Jesus instructed them, do this in remembrance of me. They'd done it their whole lives in remembrance of something else. And now he was saying, you're going to do it in remembrance of me. After during the meal, Scripture says, one of the Gospels says after the meal, and in the Seder it would be after the actual dinner that they would have. Scripture tells us that Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he said, this is my body. We're very familiar with that, right? What's interesting is it says he blessed it. Now, what blessing did he pray? What blessing did he give? Every Jew knows what blessing he gave because they pray it every single year. They know it by heart. But in order for us to know it, we have to study it a little deeper. And that blessing has tremendous significance in revealing about the bread. But in order to tell you about it, I need to give you a little bit of the sort of the history and the drama of what takes place in the Passover meal itself. The father at this point of the family will go over, this is actually before the dinner. He will go to the something called a matzah cover. I wish I had mine to show you right now. But it's made of white linen, and it has three compartments in it. Okay? Just, it's very simple, simply made. And it has dividers, white linen dividers, to make three separate compartments. Can you picture that? In each of the compartments is a piece of matzah bread. They all pretty much look the same. Sometimes they're square, sometimes they're round. But they're all in there. He will reach in, and now the Jews have different ideas about what those compartments mean. Some think they mean they represent Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and some think they represent the lay Israelites, the priesthood, and then the Levite tribe itself, and they have differences of opinion about that. But he reaches into the middle section, the middle division, and he pulls that piece of matzah out. He breaks it, he puts it in another smaller white linen matzah cover, and then he puts it in a drawer or he hides it behind a pillow. And that's all that happens at that point. But when, after the meal, after they've had the big celebratory meal and they've stuffed themselves like we do at Thanksgiving, and it's a big party, they have a great time, then they remember this afikomen, and it is said that they want the taste of the afikomen to linger in their mouths. That has great significance for us as we see it as a representation of Christ. But at this point, a child will go and will discover that piece of matzah bread that has been wrapped up and hidden away. And they usually can figure out where it is. After a number of years, the father has only so many places that he can hide it, but they'll bring it to the father, and the father traditionally will buy it back from the child or ransom it back with a coin. He will then take it out and he will break it up and share it with each member because they want the taste of that afikomen to linger in their mouths. Remember, afikomen means the arrival. And you see so how it identifies with Christ and on Palm Sunday. Well, if you were to look at a piece of matzah bread, and you're going to have to picture, especially you young ones, picture in your mind what matzah might look like. It looks like a big cracker, all right? Very much like a big cracker. And you know, it's just, it is dough without yeast, so it doesn't rise. However, when you cook it, if you put it on a baking plate or a cookie sheet, I guess, it would bubble up. It would just bubble up like this, like a pizza dough sometimes makes a big bubble, and how that burns on the top. Well, one big bubble would burn. It would all burn. So what they do is they poke holes in it, like you see in other crackers, and where they poke holes in it, it binds to the other dough, and it only rises a little bit between where those piercings are. And so where it rises, it gets a little darker because it gets closer to the heat, and so it takes on this striped appearance. Okay? So after the meal, Jesus takes out this bread, and he blesses it. I'll tell you the blessing in a little while. And he breaks it, and he says, "This is my body." Now, you know, we've had lots of difficulty in the church understanding what he was about, what he meant there. Now listen to some things. What kind of bread is it? It was unleavened bread. In other words, without yeast. Yeast represents sin. So without sin. Scripture tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, and yet was without sin. So in that sense, an identification of Jesus with that bread makes sense, does it not? Well, then notice what it looks like. I'll come back to that. You remember how I described it? Keep that in mind. Let's go, instead of just dealing with that right yet, let's go now and take a look at what I described to you about what the Father does. He goes over to the matzah cover, white linen representing purity, three pieces of matzah in it, three distinct pieces of matzah in it, equal but distinct, and three in one. You see, I don't think it represents Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think it represents the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And did you notice which piece was removed? The middle matzah, the second person, removed. So you have Christ's divinity depicted, his equality with God, as Philippians chapter 2 describes, that he didn't consider that equality with God something to be held on to, but made himself nothing. And so you have his removal from the Godhead. You have his emptying of himself in the incarnation, God become man. He made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, and being found in human likeness, he humbled himself, right? You have his sinless life depicted. It's unleavened bread. It was without sin. You have his sufferings. He is pierced. Isaiah 53 tells us, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. The hair in the back of your neck going up does me on me every time I tell this. You have him baked in the fire of God's judgment on our behalf. As Pastor pointed out, it pleased the Father to bruise him. The Father turned his back on the Son because of the sin that was upon him, that he took upon himself. Read Isaiah 53 and you'll see that. In fact, Jesus himself quotes Isaiah 53 in the context of describing one of these in one of the Gospels, or maybe it's the Gospel writer that mentions that particular passage. But you have his enshrouding in grave clothes wrapped up in the piece of white linen. Do you remember what I said, the kittle that the Father wears? You have his burial as he's hidden away until just the right time, until just the appropriate time. Study Ephesians chapter 2 on this. Until just the right time, God wanted to reveal it. And then you have his ransom back by the Father. Ransom from the grave. Ransom from death by the Father. And Jesus takes the bread and he prays this blessing. Listen, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." Do you see? There's the last point in that Jesus' identification of himself with that bread. What is it? Resurrection. Amen? But you know, Jesus' whole life is wrapped up with this bread. Even more than what I just told you. I mean, if that gave you chills, here's this. Where was Jesus born? You said it. Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Beth means house of. Lechem means bread. He was born in the house of bread. He grew up in Nazareth, which means branch. One could surmise representing the stalk, the branches of the stalk of the wheat plant on which grow the berries from which you make bread. He uses it in his teaching where he says, unless a kernel of wheat goes into the ground and dies, it can't bring forth bread, you know, fruit, which the fruit of the wheat plant, we make bread. And so here, when he says, this is my body, this afikomen, this represents, you see, here is the whole life of the Messiah, the whole story of the Messiah depicted in the Passover afikomen. Now does it make sense when he says, this is my body? Oh, it's beautiful. Interesting. You know, Passover isn't the only festival that takes place at that time among the Jews. And they've played around with it a little bit. Sometimes things overlap. But there are several feasts that are all piled up again. And one Jewish Christian brother has pointed out that Jesus was crucified as the Passover lamb on Passover. And he was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Coincidence. Just coincidence. And he was raised on the Feast of, guess what? First Fruits. Study 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the passage that talks about how unless Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, if there is no the resurrection from the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied, and our faith is futile, right? When it says, but Jesus Christ indeed raised from the dead, and it says, each one in his own time, Christ the first fruits. And if Christ was the first fruits, guess who gets to be the second fruits? We do! Glory to God. Because his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Amen. And amen. Well, after the bread, Jesus took the cup, it tells us. This is the cup of redemption in the Passover meal, called the cup of, there are four cups, the cup of sanctification, the cup of judgment, then the cup of redemption, and last is the cup of praise. But the third cup is the cup of redemption. Redeem means to purchase back from slavery, to buy back, okay? And it goes in the Passover with four, each of the four cups goes with one of the four promises that God makes in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. I won't go through all of them, I'll just tell you the third one. The third promise that God made to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 is, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. You see where it comes in the cup of redemption? I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. That's interesting imagery. I will redeem you, purchase you back from slavery with an outstretched arm. Okay? Thinking about the arm just for a second, I'm going to race through this as fast as I can. There's so much to tell. I love the part of the story where God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And this is what he says. He says, you go into Pharaoh and you say, let my people go, but I know he won't let you go. Wow. That would be kind of depressing. But he didn't stop there, actually. He said, you go in and you say, let my people go, but I know that Pharaoh will not let you go. What comes next is, unless a mighty hand compels him. That's great. Leaving no doubt whose mighty hand it's going to be. Not Moses, but God. And so here in this promise in Exodus 6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. There's this outstretched arm on which that mighty hand of God is going to do his work. All right? Well, Isaiah chapter 59 is another passage that is a revelation of the Messiah. And listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 59. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. No, it isn't. Amen, it isn't. But you know what is too short to save? My arms. Your arms. Anything that we would try to reach for, try to accomplish by our own efforts, that's inadequate to save. Amen. But surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. And so, you know what it says? Well, I got to point this out. Did you notice the arm again? There's the reference to an arm again. Later in that chapter, it says, so his own arm worked salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him. There's the arm again. What's with the arm? Those references to the arm. Well, to understand that, you go back to Isaiah 53, which we talked about a little bit earlier, which we clearly know is a representation of the suffering Messiah who's pierced and broken and dies and pays the penalty for sin. If you read the end of that chapter, you see it. He makes payment for sin. It starts out like this. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There it is again. What is the arm of the Lord? That's not the question you should be asking. Who is the arm of the Lord? Because the very next verse says, he grew up before him like a plant. You know, and it goes on. It's he. The arm of the Lord is not a thing. The arm of the Lord is a person. And the arm of the Lord is the Messiah. And the arm of the Lord is who? Is Jesus. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm goes with the cup of redemption. Jesus took the cup and he said, this is the cup of a new covenant in my blood. And he blessed it. The blessing that he prayed over the cup is also very revelational. It also really gives us insight into what it was that he was talking about. And something that has been very problematic for the church over the centuries. What did he mean? Is it really his blood and this sort of thing? Well, in order to tell you a little bit about this, I need to tell you about the Jewish wedding tradition. And remember the kittel that he wore. This is how it ties in again. Okay? In order to tell you about this, I have to tell you about the Jewish wedding traditions a little bit. When a young man wanted to be married among the Jews, he would go to his father and speak to his father about it, and he, an obedient son, would take his father's counsel and advice. In a patriarchal sort of a heritage, that certainly makes sense. Then he and his father would go and speak to the father of the prospective bride. Now the bride had a say, so her father would ask her if she wanted to marry him, and if she didn't want to marry him, she didn't have to. I'm sure there were circumstances where that was corrupted, but in the tradition of the Jews, the woman didn't. It wasn't like getting rid of your daughter that sort of a way, and that kind of an arranged marriage. But they agreed on a bride price. Now, ladies, don't be offended. I know the temptation there would be to think, well, it was like he's buying a slave. No. The bride price was representative of how much he valued her, of how much he wanted to be married to her. And the father would set the bride price, the groom's father, in agreement with the bride's father, would set the bride price. And if the groom's, as I said, he would take his father's advice. If the groom's father determined that agreed to a bride price that was very, very high, the young man might think, hey, that's too high. But if he's an obedient son, and if he wants her that much, he's willing to pay it. Okay? They gathered in a place, and this was a legal ceremony. This was a legal occurrence that took place because it was a betrothal, an engagement. It was as binding as a marriage among the Jews. In order to break it, you had to have a certificate of divorce. It's not like engagement in our culture. All right? Did you remember Mary and Joseph? When Joseph found out that Mary was going to have a baby and it wasn't his baby, he was going to divorce her quietly. How could he divorce her if they weren't even married yet? This is how. Because you had to have a certificate of divorce to break a betrothal. So it was a contract. Today when we have contracts, legal contracts, we sign our name to them and we have a notary public stamp them and witness them. But in the scripture days, and you've studied the covenant, I guess, a good bit in the context of this church, covenants were legally binding agreements. God's covenants were always signed in blood, and they were legally binding as well. and they were signed with this. All the covenant ceremonies had seals and signs. The sealing of the covenant of betrothal was the toasting of a bridegroom to his bride. They would gather in a public place, and very often they would post the bride price publicly, just as they did in many cases posting debts in a public manner, and they would also post it when they were paid. Okay, so when the bride price was paid, it was posted publicly that it was paid. They'd have this gathering, they'd have this legal ceremony, the bride price was agreed upon, perhaps posted publicly, and the bridegroom would take this cup and he'd make a promise of faithfulness and love to marry her. They're not married yet, but he's making a vow, and he's sealing it with this toast. All right. It was a very common and familiar symbol among the Jews in that context. Then what would happen is he would tell the bride, "I'm going to go get things ready for our marriage. I'm going to go prepare a place for us to live." And particularly, he was going to prepare a place, a chamber in which the honeymoon would take place. Okay, and the marriage would be consummated. That was the Jewish way. And so they'd be separated then for maybe even up to a year as this kind of preparation took place. She also had to prepare herself because purity was extremely, really the main preparation for her. She was to be pure. She was to be separate from other relationships. She couldn't bind herself in relationship to another man because she'd been bought and paid for. You see, she belonged to him. And so we still have a symbol of purity as an important symbol in our culture. Women wear white to symbolize purity at their marriage. Well, the young man would work very quickly because he wanted to be married and he wanted to get everything ready, but he had to take his father's advice about everything, and that included the preparation of the chamber, the bride price, the preparation of the chamber, and when he would go to marry her. And meanwhile, the wife, the prospective bride, she's over here getting ready. But she has to be ready at any moment because, you see, the Jews had this wonderful tradition that was like an elopement almost, where the Jewish bridegroom would come over and surprise her and steal her away from her family. It often happened in the middle of the night where he'd take her away. And so she had to be ready to get up in the middle of the night, so she had to keep oil in her lamps. Do you remember the parable of the 10 virgins? And some of them were not ready when their bridegroom came. Okay? Now Jesus used that parable to illustrate the importance of us being ready when he returns. Keep that in mind. Well, meanwhile, when his father gives him the go-ahead, the bridegroom will then come over in the middle of the night. But he can't catch her and not give her an opportunity to put on her bridal outfit and her veil and get her hair done, I suppose. And so there had to be some warning, so somebody would shout, "The bridegroom is coming!" And somebody would blow a trumpet as a signal to her to get ready. And then she and her bridesmaids would light the lamps, and she'd get ready. He'd come in, and he'd take her away, take her to where the wedding ceremony took place, take her into the bridal chamber, and the wedding would be consummated privately between the two of them. Meanwhile, outside, the best man is making all the plans for the marriage supper, which is a big party that lasts a long time. And he's out there. He's the key person. He is the focal point of all the preparations, because the bridegroom has had many other things to concern himself with, and he's in the bridal chamber. If you want to ask anything, you ask the best man. But when the bridegroom tells the best man that the wedding has been consummated and the marriage supper can begin, then the best man emerges from the bridal chamber with the bride. The best man drops into the background, and now the key and important person is the bridegroom and his bride. And the marriage supper begins, and they have a great long party. Now, if you didn't already see symbolism there, let me lay this out for you. Jesus takes a cup in a very familiar symbol to Jews, and he says, "This is a cup of a new covenant." That's a symbol for a marriage. That's a symbol of a bridegroom toasting his bride. And he says, "Blessed art thou, O Lord," this is the blessing he prayed, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. I'll come back to that in a minute. But he lifts that up and he makes that covenant commitment, you see. And this is really important. All God's covenants are signed in blood. The blood represents the blood of the Passover lamb. And who is the Passover lamb? Jesus. You see, that blood represents the bride price that was very, very high. But his father had determined what that bride price would be as an obedient son and as a bridegroom who very much valued and wanted his bride, which is you and me. He was willing to pay it. And don't think for a moment, children and young people, don't think for a moment that it was easy to do. Jesus took that cup. But remember, later when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he cries out to the Father. He says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I always thought that was a figure of speech. I don't believe it was a figure of speech. He's referring to this cup that represents this bride price that is so terribly high that he's not sure that he can pay it. But because he's a loving Jewish bridegroom and he's made a vow, he lifted the cup and said, this is the cup of a new covenant. Because it was a vow that he'd made and he's an obedient son, he says, not my will, but thine be done. Do you know what happens later? Later, when they come to arrest him, and the disciples want to rise up. Remember, Peter pulled out a sword? And Jesus said, put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? He'd done his wrestling. He'd made his determination. And he was going to carry it through and fulfill his vow to his bride. Oh, bride of Christ, aren't you glad that he did? Well, following it along, all in the context, and I encourage you to study the Gospels in this, all in the context of the conversation surrounding and in the Lord's Supper, the last Passover that Jesus had with his disciples, he has things that relate to this. For instance, he told his disciples that he was going to leave them, and they were all upset. You know what he said? Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many chambers. That's really a better translation than mansions. In my Father's house are many rooms, chambers. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will surely come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you see what he was doing? As a faithful and loving Jewish bridegroom, he was saying, I'm going to go get things ready for our marriage, and I'm coming back, I promise. I've made a vow, and I'm coming back, and I'm going to marry you. But remember when they asked him, when are you going to come back? He said, only my Father knows. Because you see, he took his father's advice about everything. And that's the same thing. If you ask the young man, when are you going to get married? He'd say, only, you'd have to ask my father. And so Jesus did the same thing. Only my Father knows. Meanwhile, he's working ready to get ready. And the bride is having to prepare herself for his return. Remember that? Bride, are we preparing for his return? But also this. How about this? What was the key feature of her preparation? Purity. Correct? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? And you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. What price? The bride price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Because your body is not yours to do with as you please. You've been bought and paid for. You can't unite yourself with another. That would be adultery. You have been pledged to Jesus Christ. Oh, that the church may be pure. With that in mind. Amen? And then when Jesus, Scripture reveals about when he returns, that he will come like a thief in the night. Isn't it great? Just coincidence. I know, it's all just coincidence. But remember, he can't surprise her completely. He has to give her an opportunity to get her bridal tresses ready. And so somebody shouts, behold, the bridegroom comes, and a trumpet sounds. Paul, in answering the Thessalonians' concern about what happens about people who've died who are Christians, he says, brothers, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Remember the trumpet I told you about? And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen? Isn't that incredible? And then what comes next? The consummation. The judgment. Now, when I was growing up, I was very afraid of the judgment. Even in its best imagery of, oh, you know, all of our life is going to be displayed, you know, known before the Lord. And I thought, I'm not sure I want even the Lord to know all that. I sort of pictured in my mind this big movie screen with my whole life and all of my sins going there. And I thought, well, it scares me. But here's the imagery, folks. Here's the imagery. The bridegroom goes into the bridal chamber with his bride and he removes the veil. And there are no more secrets between them any longer. Everything is known. No more secrets. And that's a beautiful thing. Something that the bride desires. Right? Well, we have a consummation to take place with our bridegroom in which all the veils will be removed. All the veils that we have used to hide and equivocate and rationalize. And there will be no more secrets and everything will be known and he'll know us. And we will know him. And that's not something to be feared, is it? That's something to be looked forward to. You know, it's very interesting that the Apostle Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians something very interesting about the veil. He says this, now the Spirit, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Did you see that? Unveiled faces. Unveiled faces. When the bride emerged from the chamber with her veils removed, I'm sure her face is shining because she's glowing with having been with her bridegroom. The imagery is here. We with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory and become more and more like him with ever-increasing glory. Does that sound like heaven to you? It sounds like heaven to me. Well, I told you the bridegroom tells the best man. It's very interesting. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist is being asked if he's the Messiah, and he says this, you could testify that I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. Whoa. Did you see that? Where did that come from? He's being asked if he was the Messiah, and all of a sudden he says the bride belongs to the bridegroom. That seems to come out of nowhere. No, it doesn't. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, that's the best man, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. He was identifying himself as the best man. And Jesus as the Messiah. And he says this, what happened to the best man when the bridegroom takes center stage? The best man falls into the background. What is a famous quote from John? He must increase. I must decrease. Jesus takes that cup and he makes that vow. And the prayer that he prays is this, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. Early in the conversation, in John chapter 15, he's told his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches, and on the branches grow the fruit. You see, he's toasting his bride. Maybe you didn't even know that that's what he was doing. Maybe you didn't even know he was speaking of you. Now we do. And last thing is this, as I told you, the bride price was often posted publicly. And when it was paid, it was also posted publicly. The Greek word that might be put up there to identify that it was paid in full was tetelestai. Jesus hung from the cross. And among the last things that he said, we have translated as, it is finished. But if you read it in Greek, it's tetelestai. The bride price has been paid in full. Glory to God.